Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you that you are a good and loving God. That, Lord, all you do for us, you have done in your perfect will. All that you do for us, Lord, you've made provision for and have had in your plans from the beginning, as we'll see tonight. So we thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty and for your power in that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw closer to you tonight, that, Lord, we would understand your word as it is written and as it is taught, that, Lord, as we take the time verse by verse to continue through this book of Ephesians, that, Lord, we would understand what's being said and we'd understand how we need to make use of it and put it into practice in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me clearly by your Spirit, that your word would be understood through me as I teach it. I pray that you'd remove any and all distractions from us, Lord, that you would have our full attention and our full devotion in this time. And so we commit this time of study now to you, to your glory, to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So I, your junior high pastor, have a confession to make before all of you right now. All right? This is a big one. I have never in my life been to an escape room. I've been alive for almost 30 years, and not one day, not one hour or minute out of those 30 years has been spent at an escape room. Now, I know all about escape rooms. I know what they're about. I know the point of them. I have nothing against them. It's not like I'm like, oh, no, I don't want to go do that. That's boring. No, I would love to go do an escape room. I've just never really had the opportunity. It's never really been a thing. So I've never done it before. But I know the idea behind it is pretty simple. You and a group get locked in a room, and as the name might suggest, you've got a set amount of time to escape. Figure out how you're going to get out of there. You've got clues to put together. Find the key. Unlock it. Get out of there. It's the thrill of solving a riddle before time runs out. Obtaining knowledge you didn't have before. Discovering it. Like literally putting clues together. Figuring it out. Learning it. Applying it. And using it. I think we all as people tend to have this inborn natural tendency to enjoy discovering things we didn't know before. I think that's part of the appeal of the escape room. You're looking for where this key is. You've never been in this room before. You don't know where to find it. Eventually you find it and you get out. There's a thrill to that. That's why people still enjoy things even beyond escape rooms, things like puzzles, crosswords, quizzes. There's unknown information to be figured out, and people like to find it. That's why people are so on the edge of their seats when the sequel to a movie comes out or the third season of something comes out on Netflix all in one shot. You don't know what's going to happen, but you are dying to figure it out. And so you'll just binge the whole thing straight through because you want to know what happens. You want to learn. You want to figure it out. You might even have a guess as far as the plot of the movie or the show, as far as what direction it'll go. And you want to know if you're right. And there's kind of a thrill to it. The idea of discovering previously unknown knowledge. Deep down, we all love to learn new things and be let in on something that was once unknown. And so tonight in our Come Together series, through the book of Ephesians, we are continuing to answer the question that we posed way back about a month and a half ago when we did our overview of this book. And we kind of divided it in two. And with the first three chapters, we asked a question. What has God already done for the church? And so here, as we come to the third chapter, we continue to answer that question. So far, we've seen a lot of things God has already done for us as his church. He has chosen us in Christ before the world was even formed. We've seen that God has made known to us his will, the mystery of his will, as Paul put it, and we'll dig into that a bit more as we go on. We've seen that God has sealed us. He has guaranteed us in the Holy Spirit. We've seen that he has worked the same power in us, individually and personally, that he worked in Christ to be raised from the dead. That he has placed Jesus as the head of the church, that he has made us alive from the deadness of our sins, that he has saved us from our sins by his own grace, that he has prepared good works for each and every one of us to walk in. works that he knew about long beforehand. He's brought us near where we were once far off. He's become our peace. He's made himself our foundation. All of these are answers to the question of what has God already done for the church? He's done a lot. And we're not even done answering the question because there's even more to be figured out. So now as we're on to chapter 3, we continue to see what God has already done for us as his people. And we find a mystery that is completely unveiled. What at this time to the early church was previously unknown information. Revealed, exposed, made open for all to understand. And to learn of this mystery is such a great task for us here and now. We're going to spend two separate Wednesdays doing exactly that. So we're going to take the first part of this mystery here tonight and buckle up as we tour it, as we study it, as we pick it apart and understand how it applies to us, beginning at the very top of chapter 3. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." There has been a gradual build throughout this book of Ephesians to get to this point. Paul even hinted at the, the content of this mystery back in chapter 2, when he mentioned Christ making one new man from two, the two being the Jew and the Gentile. Here, he leaves no room for doubt. He makes it clear as day, easy to understand, that there is no longer the division of Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God, because the work of Jesus Christ has brought all mankind under his banner. Even with as gradual of a build as there's been to this point, what's funny is that Paul revealing the mystery here in chapter 3 is actually him getting sidetracked from a separate point. Like, the bulk of what we just read was Paul getting distracted in his own mind. Verses 1 and 13 make up one thought. Not 1 through 13, 1 and 13 put together are one thought. Verses 2 through 12, where he reveals the mystery and everything within it and about it, are like a ooh squirrel moment from Paul's original point. But that's no reason to skim past it. That's no reason to dismiss it, because it's a very worthy ooh squirrel moment in the book of Ephesians. It's a very worthy digression or distraction that Paul has, because it's something we need to know. So Paul, piggybacking off the end of chapter 2, says, "For this reason," the reason being that the body of Christ is united by Christ, founded on Christ. And then he kind of jumps forward in verse 13 to wrap up the thought. "So for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." That's one thought. What Paul is asking here is that because the body of Christ is united, which we've talked a lot about and we'll talk again about tonight, because Jesus did the work and is still doing the work, regardless of where Paul is at in life here, in this case, imprisonment in Rome, Paul asked the Ephesians not to be discouraged, not to be doubtful, not to be anxious just because he's in a jail cell. Because he's in a jail cell to the glory of God. That's one thought. Then there's verses 2 through 12. These are the reason that Paul talks about in verse 1. He fills in a lot of blanks with this ooh squirrel moment. And as a result, they're an entirely separate note altogether. But this entirely separate note gives us the backbone of what we're studying tonight. The beginnings of our tour through the mystery that has now been revealed for the entire church, for the entire world to know. The previously unknown information that is now open, public, free knowledge. That the body of Christ, the church, is so much united by him that there are no dividing lines, no separation of peoples any longer. Because the believing Gentile and the believing Jew are now brothers and sisters in Christ, long before they're ever considered anything else. This is the reason Paul doesn't want the Ephesians to be discouraged, because it isn't Paul who did that work. Paul has been made the apostle to the Gentiles, going out to the Gentile world, preaching the gospel, but Paul did not unite Jew and Gentile. Jesus did. It isn't any of the other apostles and prophets who did this work. It is Jesus Christ alone who did this work, fulfilled the mystery of the gospel, united the church as one people under his name. That's why nobody should have been worried about Paul. Paul's going to be fine, he says here. Paul was carrying out the work of the gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching to them, pastoring them, helping them to grow. And his punishment at the hands of Rome was because of that. So there's no discouragement to be had here. The mystery here is something to be celebrated, to be known, to be understood. So what is there for us to learn about it here and now? Now that it's been revealed, what do we do? Well, in these verses, we're going to look at three effects of the revealed mystery of the gospel. And we've got them up on the screens for you to write down, assuming you didn't do it already. We're going to run through them. Number one, the first effect of the revealed mystery of the gospel, living in unity. Now, again, I mentioned this before, we've been talking about unity a lot in Ephesians. It's kind of the thread that's holding our study through this book together. I mean, the whole title of the series is Come Together. That implies unity in Christ. It's a big theme of this entire book. And so Paul hits it again. We are to live in unity as an effect of the mystery. I knew I was going to slip that one up. The mystery of the gospel being revealed. We need to understand how big of a deal this is for this time period. We need to understand that the Jews and Gentiles being united in Christ, identified in and defined by Christ, changed everything for both groups of people. Number two, another effect we see of the revealed mystery of the gospel is living in grace. Now, unity changed everything for people corporately as groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And here we find that grace changes everything for people individually. As the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, has been made known, the grace of God is unleashed in the life of every person who believes to walk in his calling, regardless of our undeserving status of sin. So because the mystery has been revealed, we now live in the grace of God. And number three, the third effect that we see of the revealed mystery of the gospel, living in boldness. Knowing the revealed mystery draws us to the strength of God to do things he has called us to do things we can't do on our own and things we might not have even dreamed of doing on our own. If Paul could continue his apostolic ministry with the early church while he is on house arrest in Rome, with the daily unknown of if he was going to live or die, if he can still continue ministering in the gospel in that kind of a circumstance, because God emboldened him to do so, so too are we emboldened and equipped to perform the tasks that God commands through obedience to his word and to take the steps of faith God calls us to in his will. Because it's his strength that enables us to be bold for his sake. Firstly, we find that living in unity, once again, is an effect of the mystery of the gospel being revealed. Paul, again, leads up and builds up to this point in the first five verses, and then the grand reveal happens in verse 6. Going over those six verses again, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Again, verse 1 is part of an overarching thought over this whole text that picks back up in verse 13. Verse 2 introduces the new thought, the backstory, the context behind Paul's original thought in verse 1, the reason that Paul comes back to in verse 13. So Paul talks in verse 2 about a dispensation. That word's come up already in Ephesians. And the idea of a dispensation is the implementing of a strategy. That's the idea behind the original Greek word oikonomos, which means to manage a household. It's the idea of having a plan, having a course of action already determined in order to achieve a particular goal. You're implementing a strategy to get from point A to point B, the same way that a household would be managed. The same way, just by example, that each week when I get paid, my wife and I sit down, we budget that paycheck out. We figure out which way certain portions of that money are going to go. And the result is that each week the bills are paid, the cars are filled with gas, groceries are in the kitchen, we tithe, other needs get met as they come up. Another example of this, same way that when you're told to clean your room and you know you've got a mission ahead of you, because your room is the stuff of horror movies. You can't see the floor through the dirty clothes and the empty talkie bags. Your walls are sticky and you can't figure out why. And it smells. It smells like the entire locker room at school came home in your backpack. And you can't remember why. There's a sock you lost a long time ago. You never knew where it went, but somehow it's connected to all those other problems in your room. And so you know that you've been told, you've been given a task. So now you've got to implement a strategy of how to clean this room up and tackle one problem area at a time until your room goes from disaster zone to model home. The idea of dispensation is the crafting and executing of a plan, of a strategy. God's plan, God's strategy here, is revealed in verse 3. Paul had this mystery of the gospel revealed to him directly by God. God's dispensation of the mystery was to Paul, and also, as verse 5 says, to his holy apostles and prophets. There are apostles, there are prophets there at the time the early church came about that God revealed this mystery to. And verse 5 also says this mystery wasn't made known to others before him, but rather God kept it for this particular time, for this era of church history. And then comes the grand reveal in verse 6. What is the mystery? What is the previously unknown information that is now coming to light forever? that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, something to clear up too, especially because we've studied instances in scripture of this already happening before. The fact that the mystery of this was revealed, that Gentiles are equally a part of the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that Gentiles never got saved before. It doesn't mean that those outside of Israel never got the good news and never came to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Of course, there are instances where this happened. If you're with us on Sunday mornings, we've seen it at least twice already in the Gospel of Mark. We saw the man possessed by a legion of demons in Mark 5, healed and saved by Jesus. We saw the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, whose daughter was demon-possessed, place her faith and demonstrate her faith in Jesus. These were Gentiles. Gentiles who Jesus saved. Even further back, the entire book of Jonah is about Gentiles coming to a saving knowledge of God. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Nineveh was not a Jewish city. It was nowhere near Israel. And in fact, was filled with people who hated God's people. Jonah goes there, preaches a message of repentance, and the entire city is saved. So obviously, there have been instances where those outside of the nation of Israel, those outside of God's special chosen people, still came to a saving knowledge of him. That's not the mystery. That was known. That was recorded in scripture. Clearly, there was a partaking of salvation already amongst particular Gentiles. So how does this become new information? It's not that Gentiles have been saved before. That's not the mystery. The mystery being revealed is that that was always God's plan. Gentiles getting saved up to this point was not an exception. It was part of the rule. Many Jews viewed God's promises at this time as being for them only. That the Gentiles were just this far off, unclean people to be dealt with, not to be ministered to. Even with those instances in scripture of people outside Israel coming to a saving knowledge of God, the Jews viewed themselves at this time as still being the only ones who all of the promises applied to. As if those other instances, again, were just exceptions to the rule and not part of the rule itself. But Paul makes it clear to the Ephesians here that the gospel is not just for the Jews. The gospel is not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. And it's intended, and it's always been intended since the beginning of time, that they all be part of one body, with no difference seen between the two groups of people. And even further, these two groups are all part of one body, and they're also on equal footing within the church. Because it's possible in theory that they all could have been part of one body, but the Gentiles still have like a lesser status. Like, yeah, we're all together, but the Jews are up here together, the Gentiles are down here together, but they're all together in the same place. Not the case. No, they're now on an equal playing field. Remember we learned in chapter 2 about this idea of a middle wall of separation in the temple? We learned about how the Gentiles had to fellowship and gather and pray in the outer court of the temple. They couldn't go in and intermingle with the Jews. Even if they converted, they had to be separated because by blood, they were still Gentiles. Not so anymore. Now there's a full, unlimited, non-exclusive unity amongst God's people. No more separating the Gentiles out. No more viewing God's promises as only for one group within the bigger body of Christ. No more. The unity we have as revealed by the mystery of the gospel has been intended by God all along. It's never been the exception. It's always been the rule. The revealing of the mystery of the gospel has affected us with a unity that can only be God-given. A unity we need to choose to walk in. A unity we must choose over any other means of dividing ourselves. The time of dividing ourselves by background or by skin color are gone. No dividing ourselves by wealth or poverty. No dividing ourselves over whether we know the person who's sitting next to us or not. No more dividing ourselves over how other people are dressed or how they talk or what they look like or how they smell. It doesn't matter anymore. There are no dividing lines amongst God's people. No dividing ourselves by thinking we ourselves are somehow better or above others in general. Those days are gone. This unity has been God intended from the start. This unity has been bled and died for by God in human flesh. We cannot and we should not degrade what Christ did upon the cross by dividing ourselves, over what are quite frankly just these stupid, petty, skin-deep differences that will not last into the kingdom of God. Unity is not the exception in the body of Christ. It is the rule. And because it's the rule, we as the whole church need to walk in it. Secondly, another effect we see of the mystery of the gospel being revealed is living in grace. And for that, we turn to verses 7 through 10. Paul continuing about the gospel here, of which he says, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The sooner that we as Christians understand that our lives as a whole are provisions of God's grace, the better off we're going to be. The sooner we realize we have breath in our lungs and we can walk this earth by the grace of God, the better off we're going to be. The sooner we realize every second of life that we have is by the grace of God, the better off we're going to be. Paul understood this, and he understood it very personally. In verse 7, he talks about God making him a minister of the gospel, quote, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. He immediately acknowledges he has done nothing on his own to deserve being an apostle, nothing on his own to deserve being saved. He knows it. And he proves he knows it in verse 8 when he calls himself less than the least of all the saints. Understand why he'd say something like this. This is not Paul fishing for compliments. This is not Paul saying, oh, I'm so terrible. I'm such a bad person, hoping some Ephesians gonna be like, oh no, Paul, you're not. You're fantastic. No, this is not Paul fishing around to be talked up. When Paul says he's less than the least of all the saints, he's saying it because he knows who he used to be before Christ. Remember, before Paul was a Christian, he killed Christians. He beat Christians. He arrested Christians. He tortured Christians just for being Christians. He went out of his way to make life miserable for Christians. Acts chapter 8 tells us that he oversaw the very first instance of a man being martyred for the Christian faith. Even in Acts chapter 9, where we see his conversion to Christianity, the moment that Jesus met him, what was he on his way to do? Go beat more Christians in the city of Damascus. He was on his way to continue doing what he always did to the church when God met him and made him a part of it. For Paul to call himself less than the least of all the saints is not some act of false humility. It's genuine. It's real. Because he knows what he came from. He knows what God saved him from. He knows who he would still be had it not been for Jesus divinely intervening in his life, quite literally knocking him off his high horse. It was Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, who once said, the fuller a vessel becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. What he means by that is this. The idea of Paul becoming more and more filled with water, if you will, was the more humbled he became, the more he learned about God's grace. The more he understood what God had done in his life, the more he understood what God had saved him from, the more humble it made him. So for him to say things like that he is less than the least of the saints is an honest acknowledgement of who, apart from Christ, he would still be. He was humbled by the grace of God because he knew who he was and yet also knew who God had made him into since. But why was this grace given to Paul? We can clearly acknowledge, yes, God graciously worked in Paul's life, but why? Firstly, yes, to save him from his sins, but not just for that cause. If all the work that needed to be done was salvation and that was it, we would pretty much be zapped up to heaven the second we place our faith in Jesus. And as nice as that would be, we're all here as proof that that ain't how it goes. There's work to be done. Good works, as Ephesians 2:10 told us, that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. There's still work to do here. There's still growing to do here. God's grace was given to Paul both to save him and to use him further, to prepare him for the good works God had in store for him. And in this case, that was being God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles, that they would receive the gospel from him. God's grace is why Paul is able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, as verse 8 says, to the Gentiles. God's grace is why Paul is able to, according to verse 9, make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. God's grace is why Paul makes known to the world, and even to, as verse 10 says, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Translation, that means Paul is even showing angels in heaven the manifold wisdom of God. All of that is by God's grace. All of that is by God's undeserved favor for all who believe. It's nothing Paul did to earn his way there. No special school he went to, no extra fees that he paid. This isn't God, this isn't Paul accessing like God premium level. No such thing. No qualifications he worked his way up to. Nothing. Nothing Paul did. Everything about Paul's calling to preach the gospel is a gift of God's grace, plain and simple. Paul didn't deserve it, but God still called him to it. Everything about what God calls each of us to do is a gift of his grace, plain and simple. We don't deserve it, but God calls us to do it. I don't deserve, in and of myself, the privilege and the blessing of being your junior high pastor, of getting to teach you guys every Sunday and every Wednesday. I don't deserve that in and of myself. I've done nothing to earn that, but God has graciously called me to do so. Worship leaders don't deserve to lead worship, but God graciously calls them to do so. Missionaries don't deserve to go and spread the whole gospel across the known world, but God has graciously called them to do so. Evangelists don't deserve to lead countless people to Christ, to a saving knowledge of him, but God graciously has called them to do so. Understanding this is so key to living the way God has intended us to live as his people. Because God has intended us to live in his grace. That means to live with an understanding of what his grace is, what it means. To live with a constant awareness that his grace is the reason we do all we do. To take every opportunity of growth in our relationship with him as a wonderful act of his grace. If unity ought to be the way that we walk, grace ought to be the way that we see. So what's our perspective when it comes to this? When it comes to life as a Christian, how do we think we do what we do or get what we get or live how we live? Do we still maintain some sense of thinking that we've earned something from God, that if, or because we did A, B, and C for God, that God now owes us X, Y, and Z? Do we have the idea that now that we're Christians, now that we did the right thing, God just owes us everything from here on out? Do we operate in a lifestyle of maybe personally ourselves being thankful for God's grace towards us, but refusing to show that same grace to others? Living in grace has been afforded to you and I because of the gospel, because of its mystery being revealed. We need to live as though the mystery has been revealed, not as if it were still unknown. That means living according to God's grace, both in and of our own selves and our own relationship with Him, and operating in His grace with all of those we encounter. Since the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, let us live in the grace and in the goodness of God. Thirdly, we also find that living in boldness is an effect of the mystery of the gospel being revealed. Wrap it up with verses 11 to 13 here. Paul's still talking about the purpose of the mystery here, that he now makes the manifold or widespread, complete, thorough, beautiful wisdom of God known both in heaven and on earth. He says this is according, verse 11, to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul is a minister of the gospel, the main apostle to the Gentiles, by the power and the purpose of God. And it's in God whom we all now have, quote, boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have boldness in Christ that we now live each day in. We have a confident access in and to Christ. And the reason Paul rounds out his thoughts on the mystery of the gospel here with this mention of boldness and a confident access is because of what he gets back to in verse 13. When he comes back from his kind of squirrel moment, back to his original thought from verse 1, picking back up in verse 13. When he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So how do boldness and confident access factor into that? Well, Paul wrote around this same time, during this same stint in prison, wrote a letter we might know as the letter to the Philippians, in which is a verse that many, if not all of us, are very familiar with, almost to a fault because we can misunderstand it. What I'm talking about, of course, being Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But the context of that verse, specifically the few verses that come before it, set this verse in its proper meaning. And when you understand Philippians 4:13 for what he actually meant it as, it sounds very similar to Ephesians 3:13 in terms of its heart. You see, when Paul wrote right before those words of Philippians 4:13 of, you know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, he talked about how he knew how to be content in every circumstance because God had brought him through those circumstances, whether things were good or bad, whether he was rich or poor, whether he was at peace or in danger. God sustained him, not himself. Paul didn't sustain Paul. God sustained Paul through every single season. And so Paul knew how to be content in all of those seasons and circumstances of life. Paul had learned to live in God's strength and not in his own strength. And so that emboldened him to face every circumstance he came into more confidently. He had learned through many trials and difficult seasons in his own life that it was Christ's strength that was enough to carry on and not his own. So coming back here, Ephesians 3:13, the same attitude is present. He's not only content to be imprisoned for the sake of making known the mystery of the gospel, he is honored to be imprisoned for the sake of making known the mystery of the gospel. Because it's by the boldness and confident access he has by faith in Christ that he endures it. And because it's for the sake of furthering the gospel for the church, including those he writes to here in Ephesus. Now, what's even more than that, really digging into it, is the specific nature the reason why he's in prison in the first place. I've mentioned it time and time again. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. But there's actually a very specific part of the gospel he preached that got him in trouble in the first place. It wasn't just Paul saying Jesus saves. It wasn't just Paul pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. It wasn't just that he preached salvation by grace and not by works. No, Paul in Acts 21 and 22 had an opportunity to preach the gospel to his own countrymen, to his own people, the Jews, there in Jerusalem. And so he's giving the whole gospel for everything it's got, including the mystery, including the fact that the same promises as made to the Jews, because of the work of Jesus, were now available to the Gentiles. Paul brought the mystery in its fullness to the Jewish people in this teaching moment, and the Jews hated it. They hated the idea of Gentiles being saved. They hated the idea that the Gentiles were equally inheriting the same promises they had been given. So much they hate that message from Paul, they rioted. And that riot got Paul in trouble because they blamed him for it. Paul was held responsible. That's why he was arrested. That's why he was on house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier every night, awaiting trial, not knowing if he would live or die, because he had preached the very mystery of the gospel. That all people, regardless of Jew or Gentile, were heirs of the promises of God together. The very mystery he's revealing here is why he's in prison. That's why he tells the Ephesians not to be discouraged, not to lose heart at his tribulations, because the very mystery that resulted in him being in jail is the very gospel that has reached down to us and saved our lives. And if his death even furthers the life-giving news of the gospel, he's content with it. So be it. God has emboldened him thus far. Paul's confident he will continue to do so. How emboldened are we for the sake of Jesus Christ? And there's a lot of different applications to this, a lot of ways this can play out. Let me give you a couple. Maybe for you, it's like Paul, needing the boldness to share the news of the gospel with those who don't believe, whether total strangers or friends and family you know and love that are not walking with him, that don't even know him. It could be something different. It could be the boldness to publicly live out the gospel you claim to believe. Choosing to live boldly for Christ in faith and obedience regardless of the setting. Regardless of where you are, regardless of who you're around, instead of just playing the part in the four walls of the church building. Paul was willing, Paul was glad to suffer imprisonment and torture for the sake of the gospel. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned, run out of town, living each day unsure of if the next day of his life was going to be woken up here on earth or be his first day in heaven. And he embraced that boldly because it was for the sake of Jesus. He embraced that boldly because it meant the gospel was being preached. The calling that God had graciously given him was being fulfilled. The unity that God had called him to preach was being lived out. Certainly we can be bold enough. If Paul can be bold enough to face death head on for the sake of the gospel, be bold, be confident in still having access to the throne room of Jesus, certainly we could be bold enough to pray in public. Certainly we could be bold enough to tell our unsaved family to repent and believe in the gospel. Certainly we could be bold enough to find our value and identity in Christ, not in video games or sports or whoever the boy or girl is you happen to be crushing on today. Certainly we can be bold enough to live for Jesus if Paul was bold enough to die for him. And don't just consider Paul's suffering as an example. It is an example, and it's a worthy one. But look and consider Jesus ultimately, the very one whom the gospel is about. Jesus, who suffered unjustly Jesus, who was betrayed by one of his own disciples. Jesus, who was arrested without cause, without any evidence of a crime committed. Jesus, who was found guilty in a sham of a trial. Jesus, who was beaten and mocked before he even got to the cross. Jesus, who was hung on the cross with nails in his wrists and feet. Jesus, who cried out for the Father, asking why the Father forsook him in his darkest moment. Jesus, who took all sin upon himself and paid for it as though it was his own. Jesus, who bled. Jesus, who suffered. Jesus, who died. And though the night before these things was spent praying for the cup of death and sin to pass from him, spent in such physical agony that he sweated drops of blood, he still entered into the death of the cross with boldness, knowing what he was enduring would please the Father and was for the salvation of the whole world, for all who would believe. And then what happened? As we know, the story wasn't over when Jesus died, because he rose again. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And as we're now familiar, he did it for all of us equally. The mystery came to pass as it had been intended from the beginning. Salvation was won for the world over, and it didn't matter if Jew or Gentile was calling on his name to be saved. In the mystery being revealed to us now, we find that we have unity to live in. We find that we have grace to be lived in. We find that we have boldness to be lived in. And now it's not a mystery. Now we know. And since we know, we need to do it. We need to live in that unity. We need to live in that grace. We need to live in that boldness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us in these very things. God, we thank you that the mystery has been revealed. This is not secretive information. This is no longer an unknown. In your timing, your perfect timing, you revealed it. And Lord, we can respond one of two ways to it. We can respond as the Jews did in Acts 21 and 22, rioting at the thought of others being saved that we don't like. Rioting in unbelief and rebellion against what you have set forth. Or we can respond the right way. Faith, obedience, thankfulness for what you've done. So Lord, as we now have the mystery of the gospel revealed to us and see that we have a unity to be lived in, I pray that any barriers we've tried to put up between us and others, you would destroy. Whatever we may be dividing ourselves from others over is a worthless thing to divide over. If we are all one body of Christ, let there be no more walls of separation. As we see that with the mystery of the gospel being revealed, there is your grace to be lived in. I pray we would operate in life on a daily basis, thankful that even though we don't deserve anything we have been given, we don't deserve anything we have been called to, we have access because of you, because of what you've done for us by your grace. We see the power of your grace in Paul's life. Paul, who once killed Christians, you called to become one. And you called to lead a countless amount of others to do so as well. I pray that we would find and embrace and walk in what you've called us to by your grace. That, Lord, we would treat others with the same grace that you have shown us. And Lord, as we have a boldness now to be walked in because of the mystery being revealed, I pray that we would not try to operate as secret Christians, Christians only in certain places, only at certain times, only with certain people. But Lord, help us be bold. I pray the setting wouldn't matter. The surroundings wouldn't matter. That we would live the same for you with an audience as we would when we're alone. That's boldness in you. That we would face whatever trials, whatever hard times we're going through with a boldness only you can provide. That we'd be bold to proclaim your truth, regardless of who is or isn't listening. That, Lord, we would live by your power and by your might. That, Lord, we would see what you've done for us and want to live according to what you've set forth and want to live according to your word, according to your truth, and want to share it. And, Lord, we thank you that in the mystery of the gospel being revealed, we do understand that what you did when you went to the cross and you paid for all sin with your blood, Lord, you did that for all of us. And I pray that we each individually would receive that, that we'd receive it gladly. And that as we learn every day what it looks like to live more and more for you, we would follow those footsteps and do it. We know this is only by the help of your Spirit, by the leading of your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us by your Spirit, to be obedient, to be faithful, to grow with you. Even and especially if it means forsaking all else to do it. And so we commit this to you. We pray that you would help us to grow from here, to put these things into use in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.